Well, thank you so much, Joel, for those kind words. It is such a joy to be with you. Joel and I have actually spoken about my coming and being a part of this for many years. In fact, at one point I was supposed to come, and in God's providence, my mother-in-law got terminal cancer and felt like I needed to stay and be with my wife and with her through that process and wasn't able to come now many years ago. But it's such a joy to be with you today. Thank you for allowing me to come. I've already enjoyed my time in South Africa, the very first time I've been here, but thoroughly enjoyed it and look forward to the days we have before us. Thank you for your kindness toward me already. Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the very first Psalm. As we begin the Shepherd's Conference, I think it's important for us to ask and answer a key question. Let me ask you this question. I want you to seriously consider it this morning. Why are you here? Why have you come to this Shepherd's Conference? You say, that's easy. There's preaching, there's food, there's fellowship, and there are books. Does it get any better than that as a preacher? But in the end, there are a lot of different reasons, specific reasons we are all here, but there really is one basic reason. And that's because we all want, without exception, to have an effective, successful ministry. A ministry that is defined by life and vitality, by stability, by fruitfulness. It's what we all want. It's what we want in our individual lives, and it's what we want in our lives as those who shepherd the sheep, who are involved in pastoral ministry at some level or another. Where do you go to discover how to be successful in ministry? That's an easy answer, isn't it? In one sense, all of Scripture lays out the roadmap for that kind of life and ministry. But this morning, I want us to look together as we begin at one passage that not only holds out the promise for that kind of successful and fruitful ministry, but it also lays out the path. It tells us how to get there. And it's Psalm 1. Let me remind you of why the book of Psalms is in our Bible. It is there to provide us with a divinely intended record and pattern of man expressing himself to God. Psalm 1 was probably written as an introduction to this entire book. Charles Spurgeon said, Psalm 1 is the text from which the rest of the Psalms is a sermon. Most conservative scholars attribute Psalm 1 either to David or to Solomon. It is one of the wisdom psalms, one of those psalms that is intended to guide us in wise living, the path of divine wisdom. Thomas Watson, the English Puritan, wrote of Psalm 1, it may well be called a Christian's guide, for it discovers the quicksand where the wicked sink down to perdition and the firm ground on which the saints tread to glory. Let's read it together. It's familiar to all of us, but let's look at it with fresh eyes this morning. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The theme of this psalm is clear and obvious to us all. There are only two paths in life, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. In verses 1 through 3, we have the way of the righteous. In verses 4 and 5, the way of the wicked. And in verse 6, the psalmist tells us the end of those two ways. But I want you to look particularly at the spiritual prosperity that accompanies the way of the righteous. Notice in verse 1 how the psalmist introduces this spiritually prosperous man. How blessed is the man. Now, right away, that's very surprising. It's surprising because of the word, the Hebrew word the psalmist uses. There are two different Hebrew words that are translated blessed in our English text. The first word is barach. It refers to God actively blessing someone. That's not the word used here. The word used here, the second Hebrew word for blessed, is esherei. Esherei occurs some 45 times in the Old Testament. It is never used of God. And it is never something God does. God never uses this word. Instead, this word is a strictly human conclusion about another person or circumstance. Another human being inspects the life of the righteous and comes to a particular conclusion about him. We could translate this word as, "Oh, to be envied. How desirable. Oh, how completely happy is the man." So here's a picture of someone looking from the outside at the life of a righteous man, another human being noticing how that man's life unfolds and saying, "How enviable is that man? Oh, to be envied. How desirable, how completely happy." The Lord began the Sermon on the Mount with this same Greek word that's used in the Septuagint in Psalm 1. The man who is esherei enjoys an objective state of well-being in every area of life. Along with that, if you trace its use through the Old Testament, along with that objective state, he also enjoys subjective feelings of satisfaction and joy and delight. Bruce Waltke writes, "The sages reserve this word esherei for people who experience life as the Creator intended." Now in verse 3, the psalmist shows us exactly what this state of well-being looks like. He defines what it means to be esherei. Look at verse 3. "He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers." Notice the righteous man here, the man who is esherei, has life. Because a tree that has leaves and bears fruit is alive. This enviable man has genuine spiritual life and health and vitality. Unlike the wicked who are pictured as chaff, which has no biological life at all. Notice that the righteous man is carefully cared for. The Hebrew word for planted in verse 3 means transplanted. And although the word for streams can refer to naturally occurring streams, it's most often used of irrigation canals, those that are so important and necessary in the climate and agricultural life of Israel. So this tree then has been carefully cared for by someone. It has been transplanted by a constant source of water. This is a picture of sovereign grace. A tree doesn't plant itself, and it doesn't transplant itself. It requires careful and thoughtful work by the gardener who tends it. God has changed the character of this man from the chaff he used to be into a tree, and then he has planted him by a constant source of strength and health and vitality, where he can grow strong and spiritually healthy. Contrast that with the chaff, which is allowed to be driven away by the wind. One defies the storm, the other is driven by it. Notice verse 3 goes on to say, the righteous life is a life of significance. It yields its fruit in its season. When a tree bears fruit, It is fulfilling the reason for its existence. It makes a contribution in the world. It benefits others. Chaff, on the other hand, is absolutely worthless and good for nothing. So this man's life, this man who is Eshurae, is marked by significance, by purpose, and by benefit to others. The enviable life here has permanence and endurance. Its leaf does not wither. The prophet Jeremiah borrows this expression from Psalm 1 and really explains and defines it. He explains that this means, this idea of the leaf not withering, that even when drought comes, this life survives. Again, compare that with the chaff. What the wind doesn't drive away is gathered and burned. But the righteous is enviable because he endures even the hard, difficult times in life. There is stability, there is permanence, there is endurance. In fact, verse 5 tells us that he will even endure the final judgment. At the end of verse 3, the psalmist leaves this picture of a tree and he returns to just a straightforward assertion about this kind of life. Notice the end of verse 3, in whatever he does, he prospers. Here's the point. The enviable man in Psalm 1 enjoys a remarkable state of well-being accompanied by joy and satisfaction. He's filled with strong spiritual life. He's carefully cared for by God. He fulfills the purpose for which God made him, and he brings lasting benefit to all those around him. He has permanence and endurance and stability. And whatever his external circumstances may be, his soul continues to thrive and prosper. Men, that is exactly what every single one of us wants. It's what we want as men. It's what we want as ministers. It's what we want as people and as pastors. In fact, let me say this. What has just been described is what you are pursuing today. It's what you're pursuing. But here's the tragedy. Sometimes we can pursue those worthy ends, but in a wrong and unhelpful way. The Christian world is flooded by ideas about how to have this kind of life. In fact, every couple of years, a new solution shows up in the Christian marketplace, promising to deliver exactly what Psalm 1 describes. Just think about the last decade or so. And this isn't an exhaustive list, but just think through some of the trends that have swept through the church, promising what Psalm 1 just described. You need to experience God. You need to rediscover your masculinity. You need to find your purpose. Frankly, the list is endless. It goes on and on. The same temptations come to pastors pursuing success in the church as well. Can we admit that? There's a steady stream of stuff that comes to us from the Christian marketplace saying, here's how to do church. Here's how to be as a church what Psalm 1 promises every individual life. Maybe what we need to do is make the church about unbelievers and making them comfortable so they'll come and we can have an outreach to them. Maybe we need to refine and redefine our purpose as a church. Let's add staging and lighting and props to create interest and to get people in and to keep their interest. You know, maybe our previous survey was wrong, and so let's do another survey to see what people really want today, and then let's try to give them what they want. You know, maybe we're just too modern in our thinking. Maybe we need to go back to some of those medieval practices, and we need to have candlelight, and we need to have prayer labyrinths. I don't know if those are popular here, but those have made inroads into the evangelical church in the States. Maybe we just need to be more connected to the culture. And again, the list goes on and on and on. Do you want, both as a person And if you're a pastor, as a pastor, to have a successful life and ministry. Men and women, the answer is found right here in Psalm 1. There are only two paths in life and ministry. There is the way of the righteous and there's the way of the wicked. And the way of the righteous, listen carefully, the way of the righteous is the way of the Bible. And the way of the wicked is everything else. The psalmist develops this basic point negatively in verse 1 and positively in verse 2. How do we get on the path that promises such an enviable life? It's what we want. How do we get there? Well, the psalmist identifies two foundational commitments that always characterize the life and path of the righteous. Two foundational commitments. Let's look at them together. The first commitment that the righteous make is to abandon every human way. Abandon every human way. Verse 1 says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." Now, it's possible those three expressions picture a kind of progression of sin from walking to sitting or standing to sitting. And it is true, by the way, that sin is a downward slide, right? We understand that. But that's probably not the primary point here. These three verbs, these three postures, are the postures of someone who's awake. If you're not asleep, you are either walking or standing or sitting. Of course, you can sit and sleep too. I hope that doesn't happen this morning. But in the whole of his waking life, whether walking, standing, or sitting, the righteous man has nothing to do with these things. The Hebrew grammar, by the way, reinforces this idea as well. The tense of all three verbs in the first verse speaks of one who avoids these things as a habit and custom of his life. He entirely abandons them. So what does the righteous man abandon? Well, first of all, the psalmist says he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. The word counsel has to do with how we think. The word means literally to give advice in the making of decisions. The Hebrew word appears in Exodus 18. You remember when Jethro gives advice to Moses about how to relieve his heavy administrative burden. He gives him counsel. So by the counsel of the wicked, the psalmist means the advice of those who regularly break God's Torah. The righteous do not, as a habit and custom of life, walk in the counsel of those who disregard God's law and who set up their own. Now, we all follow the advice of the people around us in a number of harmless ways. For example, if you're younger than 40, you may very well like to wear your hair in that sort of fashionably messy look that is popular today. If you're 40 to 60, then your hair may be meticulously arranged, held there by creams and gels and various other things to cover as much territory as possible. As Joel James reminded me the other day, this is called the strategic redeployment of available resources. If you're over 60, I'm sorry, men, but you may just be happy to have some. And you take whatever you have and you spread it out to cover the real estate that's there. Now, why do we make those choices? We'd like to think it's because we're so individualistic. But that's absolutely not true. Truthfully, it's because we are following the advice of the people around us. We are following the counsel of the people around us. And that's why we make that choice. And that's okay, because the Bible doesn't dictate how we wear our hair. The problem comes when we follow the advice of the wicked in how we live our lives, in how we run our ministries. When we listen to the counsel of the people around us in things the Bible does address. So as pastors, how are we tempted to listen to the advice of unbelievers? I think there are several different ways. I think we can be tempted to listen to their advice in terms of the philosophies of our time. This is certainly true where I live and minister, and I expect it's true here as well. For example, naturalism is a part of the culture. It tells us that macroevolution is fact. And so what do many Christians try to do? They try to find a way to synchronize the teaching of modern science with the first two chapters of Genesis. Humanism tells us that man is the center. And so we construct our ministries to be man-centered rather than God-centered. Postmodernism tells us that the reader gives the text its meaning. And so we shape the written word to mean whatever we want it to mean. And the question becomes, what does this mean to me? Instead of, what does this mean? We can also be tempted to embrace methodologies that are built on secular advice. We live in a world where size matters, bigness matters. And so it's easy for pastors and churches to make size and bigness the issue and to do whatever it takes to grow it as big as possible because that's the advice of the culture. The key to building market share, we're told, is to offer your people a variety of products and services. And so churches in the States will have five different services offered on their campuses with different styles for all kinds of different people because we want to get as many people on our campus as possible. Entertainment is how you get and hold a crowd. So don't teach the Bible. Do something dramatic. Do something visual. Secular psychology is how people change and grow. So don't be afraid to use secular or quasi-biblical counseling in how you help people with their problems. If you want to reach your potential audience, survey them and fashion your entire approach to what they want. That's what marketing says. That's what the advice of the culture says. And unfortunately, the church goes right along with it. Whatever form it may take, God is clear that the righteous man whose life is truly enviable abandons the advice of the wicked at every level, whether it's in his life or in its ministry. Verse 1 goes on to say, he does not stand in the path of sinners. Sinners describes those who have missed the mark, those who fall short of the divine standard. Usually it refers to those who have committed specific offenses against specific commands. And the psalmist says, the righteous person doesn't stand in the path of sinners. Now, the Hebrew word for path is derek. It is one of the most important Old Testament words, and it occupies a central place in the wisdom literature. It comes from a verb that means to tread or to trample. Literally, the word path refers to the path or ruts that are formed in the ground by feet and carts passing again and again over the same ground. So it became a perfect word to refer metaphorically to a person's habits or lifestyle. When I was growing up in South Alabama, where I grew up there on the Gulf of Mexico, our family owned an old World War II Jeep. And this was perfect because we lived on the edge of civilization, and behind us were several hundred acres of farmland and swamp. And so our Jeep, in the days I was growing up, cut trails all over those swamplands and woodlands. Everywhere we went, just beneath a layer of straw, was red Alabama clay. What do you get when you combine 54 inches of annual rainfall with a Jeep and red clay? If you're a kid like I was, you get a lot of fun. And we enjoyed our time. But if we took the same trail with that Jeep more than just a few times, the tires begin to cut deep ruts in the clay, making some spots, frankly, almost impassable. And I remember driving those trails, trying to keep the Jeep up out of the ruts and on the high places. And you could do that for a little while, but if it had rained and if the clay was moist at all, it wasn't long until you felt the tires slipping and sliding and you found the tires right back in those ruts. The ruts you can't keep out of. The Hebrew word for path is like those ruts. Ruts you cannot stay out of. It speaks of predictable patterns of behavior. We are not to stand, that is to continue or remain in the ruts or patterns of behavior which sinners live. That means we must not adopt the lifestyle of sinners. This is a constant admonition of Scripture. Look at Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 104. The psalmist writes, "From your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way." Look down at verse 128. "Because your commandments are like gold," verse 127. "Therefore, I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way." This is the message of Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 14. "Do not enter the path of the wicked." There's that word again. Don't enter the ruts that the wicked in their lives form. "And do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not pass by it. Turn away from it and pass on." Solomon says, "Stay away, go far around, turn away, keep walking past." This is what you and I must do if we're going to live the enviable life. There are voices in the church today telling us that we should adopt the culture, even the seedy and the sinful parts of our culture, in the name of contextualization, so that we can better reach others. We are urged, even by some in the evangelical community, to choose behaviors that for 2,000 years the church has said are sinful and contrary to the Scripture. However well-intentioned the motive might be, it is standing in the path of sinners. But there are other ways we can be tempted to stand in the path of sinners. It burdens me to even say this, but it is possible that as we sit here this morning, that there are men in this room who stand in their pulpits and preach against sin while they constantly indulge a secret life of shame. Listen, if you are hiding a life of pervasive, increasing, unrepentant sin, I plead with you, as Joshua did with Achan, give glory to God. Repent of that sin, seek God's forgiveness, and quietly step away from the ministry. Maybe you don't have a secret life of shame, but you've just gotten lazy in battling your own sin. You're in a pattern of giving in and giving up. Let me remind you of the resolution of Jonathan Edwards. "Resolved never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may appear to be." Don't ever stop fighting. In fact, in Matthew 5, you remember our Lord said, if you find something that's causing you to stumble, something that's causing you to sin, and specifically in context, lust, he says, pluck out your right eye, cut off your right hand. Jesus didn't mean we ought to emasculate ourselves in some way. We ought to harm our bodies. He meant that we must be willing to get radical with our sin. We must take whatever steps necessary to deal with the sin in our lives. If you're tolerating ongoing patterns and habits of sin in your life, you are standing in the path
of sinners.
There's a third statement of what the happy, righteous man does not do. Verse 1 says, he does not sit in the seat of the scoffers. The counsel of the wicked has to do with our thinking. The path of sinners has to do with our behaving. The seat of scoffers has to do with our belonging. The Hebrew word translated scoffer here describes those who are farthest from repentance. Those who openly ridicule and defiantly reject God and His laws. Now, Paul told the Corinthians that we have to associate with unbelievers because we're in the world. You can't get away from unbelievers. But the psalmist here says that we aren't to sit in the seat of scoffers. What does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, the word seat sometimes refers to an actual seat. And sometimes, as here, it refers to an assembly, whether an official assembly or a social one. So to sit in the seat of scoffers means connecting ourselves to them, whether socially or officially, in such a way that we are one of them. We belong. We must never do that. Scripture often reminds us of how important this is. Listen to what David affirms in Psalm 26. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. Psalm 119, verse 115. Depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God. Now, what are some of the ways that we are tempted to sit in the seat of scoffers? Let me address this specifically as leaders of the church. One way I think that's very prevalent in our culture, and I think in yours as well, is dialoguing about the Bible with those who scoff at what the Bible teaches. That's sitting in the seat of scoffers. That's belonging to those who scoff at the truths we believe. Attending seminaries and sitting at the feet of men who are known for undermining, challenging, or ridiculing the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Joining the local ministerial association for prayer and spiritual fellowship and common ministry when there is absolutely no unity on the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. Listen, we cannot belong to the assembly, socially or officially, of those who are scoffers. But what I don't want you to miss is the main point the psalmist is making in verse 1. Look at those three nouns again in verse 1. Wicked, sinners, and scoffers. Together, those include all unregenerate men. I used to think, and I think we're tempted to think, that the groups mentioned in verse 1 are small subsets of unbelievers. But that's not the story at all. In fact, every unbeliever, without exception, is included in verse 1. The point is, the righteous man completely abandons every path of those who live in rebellion against God. In other words, he abandons every human way. He abandons thinking like they think, living like they live, and belonging where they belong. If that is not your commitment, then I can promise you that your life and your ministry will never spiritually prosper by God's standard. Oh, you may have some measure of outward success, but from God's perspective, you will never be a man or a woman who is Escherae. John Calvin writes, no man can be duly animated to the fear and service of God and to the study of His law until he is firmly persuaded that all of the ungodly are miserable and that they do not withdraw from their company till he is involved in the same destruction with them. If we want to experience the righteous, enviable life, we must make two foundational commitments. First, we must abandon every human way. And secondly, we notice in verse 2, we must embrace only God's way. We must embrace only God's way. But His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. The psalmist here reduces his entire positive description of the righteous man to his response to the law of God. Derek Kidner says the psalm is content to develop this one theme, implying that whatever really shapes a man's thinking shapes his life. The Hebrew word Torah is a rich, multifaceted word. Its basic sense is instruction. Instruction in the Father's will for his children. In the early history of Israel, Torah was used to refer to a single command. Then it was used to refer to the Ten Commandments. Torah later referred to the entire Mosaic legislation, and then eventually to the Pentateuch. Eventually, Torah came to refer to the entirety of God's revelation. And that's how it's used here. You can identify a truly righteous life by how he responds to God's way revealed in the Bible. Notice how he responds. First of all, he delights in it. The word delight means to take pleasure in something, to experience emotional joy and delight. 10 times in the Old Testament, it's translated as desire. There's a very interesting usage of this word in a non-theological context that gives us some further insight into it. Often you can see a word better in an everyday sort of context. And in Psalm 107, verse 30, this word is used of experienced sailors who are caught for days on the Mediterranean in the worst storm of their lives. And when they have completely exhausted all of their skill, when they've been there for days without any hope, their chief delight becomes the idea of returning to land and to a delightful harbor. We are to delight in the Scripture in the same way. The same way as if we were lost at sea in the worst storm of our lives and all we really wanted was land. That's how we're to approach the Scripture. The righteous man finds his pleasure, his happiness, his delight in the Bible. Listen to Job 23:12. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Now we like food, don't we? Do we treasure the Bible more than that? This is the message of Psalm 119, which is in many ways, I think, a sort of commentary on Psalm 1. Look at Psalm 119. Let me just show you how frequent a theme this is of Psalm 119. Verse 14, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. Verse 24, your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. Verse 35, make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Verse 47, I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Verse 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Verse 77, may your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Verse 143, trouble and anguish have come upon me, yet your commandments are my delight. And finally, look at verse 174. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let me ask you honestly, our lives are about the Scripture as leaders in the church, but is that how you think of the Bible? Is that how you think of God's Word? If on a Sunday morning you substitute anything else for the teaching of the Word of God, I can guarantee you that you don't delight in the Scripture. But most of us in this room have not taken that path. The Word is still central in our worship. But can you honestly say that you truly find delight and pleasure in the Word of God? Or over time, have you become jaded to the things of God? Has your approach to Scripture become cold and academic? Academic is good. We need to be academic, but it can't merely be academic. Do you study the Scripture just to prepare a sermon? Are you always thinking about everyone else when you read the Bible? How you need to share this particular verse with that troubled person in your congregation? Do you find more interest in reading theological blogs on the internet than in reading the Bible? If you have to admit that you don't find your pleasure in the Word of God like you used to, how do you increase that delight? The answer is spend more time. Listen to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 15, 16. Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. Martin Luther said the Bible is a remarkable fountain. The more one draws and drinks of it, the more it stimulates thirst. The Bible is like salt water. The more you drink, the thirstier you get. But unlike salt water, every time you drink it, it also satisfies your thirst. The happy, enviable, righteous man finds his greatest delight in the law of God. There's a second response of the blessed man to Scripture. Not only does he find delight in it, but notice verse 2, he meditates on it. The word meditates is a very interesting Hebrew word. It originally described the low murmur of the voice as someone quietly read the Scripture aloud, which is how most of the time people read in the ancient world, out loud but quietly, or as someone quietly spoke to himself. It literally means to mutter, to moan, to whisper. But the main point of this Hebrew verb is not what comes out of the, or word I should say, is not what comes out of the mouth, but what happens inside. Listen to Psalm 49:3, where it contrasts the meditation of the heart with the words of the mouth. So in the context of Psalm 1, the word means to reflect, to think, to have an internal discussion about the Scripture. To have a discussion with yourself about the meaning of the text. Meditation is deliberately choosing to think deeply about the Scripture. And biblical meditation always has two goals in mind. The first goal is to better understand the meaning of the text. Meditation brings insight into what the text actually means through the process that theologians call illumination. Illumination is described in several texts. It's like Psalm 119, verse 18, where the psalmist says, "Open my eyes." He didn't mean his physical eyes. He meant his spiritual perception to see the beautiful and wonderful things that are in your law. Paul prays for the Ephesians in Ephesians 1:18. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened." That's illumination. J.I. Packer defines illumination as, quote, "a work within us that enables us to grasp and to love the revelation that is there before us in the biblical text." To grasp and to love. Illumination is the applying of God's revealed truth to our hearts so that we grasp as reality for ourselves what the sacred text sets forth. Think for a moment of a beautiful cathedral with its magnificent stained glass windows. If you walk inside that cathedral at night and you see that stained glass, you can still make out the story that's told in the stained glass. You can still make out the colors and the detail that's there. But it makes no impact on you personally. But if you walk into that same cathedral and look at that same window the next morning as the full light of the sun streams through it, it literally comes to life. It becomes real and beautiful and attractive. That's what the Spirit does in illumination. He turns on the light behind the page of Scripture, and God's Word suddenly becomes real and beautiful and attractive and desirable, and it changes our thinking and it affects our lives. That happens in meditation. In fact, I would say it even more strongly, it never happens without meditation. The second goal of meditation is not only to understand the text, but its application, to plan how to do it. You're familiar, of course, with Joshua 1:8, where he says, I want you to meditate so that, for this purpose, you may observe to do according to all that is written therein. Meditate so that you can create a plan to do what you learn. It's interesting, Psalm 2 uses the same Hebrew word that's translated meditate in verse 2 of Psalm 1. But in the first verse of Psalm 2, the same word is translated as devising. That is, creating a plan to carry something out. So to meditate then is to intentionally choose to think deeply about the Word of God in order to understand it better and to create a plan for how to carry it out, for how to do it. And notice the righteous man does this day and night. J.A. Alexander writes, at all times, in every interval of other duties, even in the midst of other duties, this is the theme to which his mind constantly reverts. When our minds are not immediately occupied with something else that we have to do, our thoughts rise like a helium balloon to the skies, back to the Scripture, back to what we've been studying, back to what we've been delighting in, back to what we've been learning. Listen, here's the test of whether you truly delight in the Scripture. Do you meditate on it day and night? Do you choose to think deeply about it in order to better understand it and in order to plan how to do it? Are you a diligent student of Scripture? Recently, I asked a well-known Christian leader, Kent Hughes, what do you believe is the biggest problem with conservative evangelicalism? His answer was very interesting. He said, too many pastors who claim to do expository preaching don't. And the reason I asked him, he said, because they aren't willing to devote the time and do the hard work. Listen, it's hypocritical to claim to delight in the Bible if you often find yourself as a pastor preparing Saturday night specials. You know what that is? That's when you've given no thought to what you're going to feed the sheep until late Saturday afternoon or Saturday night, and you sit down and for a few short minutes or a few short hours, you create something out of your own mind that doesn't do justice to the beauty and depth and richness of the Word of God. Don't say you delight in the Scripture if that's how you treat it. In 1542, in an admonition to pastors, Martin Luther said this: some pastors and preachers are lazy and no good. They do not study. They do not read. They do not search the Scripture. They are nothing but parrots which learn to repeat without understanding. The call is, watch, study, attend to reading. In truth, you cannot read too much in Scripture. And what you read, you cannot read too carefully. And what you read carefully, you cannot understand too well. And what you understand well, you cannot teach too well. And what you teach well, you cannot live too well. Dear sirs and brothers, pastors and preachers, pray, read, study, be diligent. Use the gift that has been entrusted to you. Another way that we fail in this area, and Luther just touched on it, is by not personally applying the text to ourselves. We are tempted to rely on the works of others, on commentaries or study Bibles or whatever resources we have, so that the sermon really becomes little more than a glorified book report. We are like hypodermic needles. We are merely a channel for delivering the medicine, but remain unaffected by it ourselves. Over the last few years, my own life has been gripped by a quote from Johann Bingel, who said, "Apply yourself wholly to the text." That's diligence and study. Apply yourself wholly to the text, and apply the text wholly to yourself. The righteous love the law of God, and they think about it all the time so that they can understand it better and so that they can do it. They delight in it, and they meditate on it. That is a reality to some degree in the life of every righteous man, and it's the goal every single one of us ought to strive for. But men and women, not one of us can say that we have completely abandoned every human way, and that we have embraced only God's way. Only one man has ever truly lived, Psalm 1. Christ alone is the perfect pattern of the righteous man, and thank God, our righteousness is in Him. But Psalm 1 was stationed at the entrance to the Psalms intentionally. It calls on every person who would approach God in worship to make a choice between two ways. It stands as a gatekeeper to the Psalms, as a gatekeeper to the worship of the true God. You have to make a choice as a person and as a pastor. There are only two ways. There's the way of the Bible, and there's every other way. Are you personally willing to abandon every human way and to embrace only God's way? The question is, what path are you truly on? And what path is your church on? Let's pray together. Our Father, we are all humbled by this text. And yet at the same time, our hearts cry out to be such men. Father, I pray that you would forgive us where we have fallen short of your commands to us. Forgive us for finding our joy and delight in other things and not first and foremost in your word. Forgive us for becoming cold and jaded to the beautiful and rich depth of your word. And Father, I pray that you would use this text to challenge us again to be men of the book. Father, help us to jettison, to completely abandon every human way, to reject the advice of the world around us and to take your advice on how to live and how to do ministry in the church. Father, help us not to live in a pattern of sin. Give us a holy hatred of sin and a desire in each of our lives to pursue holiness. Father, don't let us in any way belong to those who ridicule you and your truth. But, oh God, make us men and women who delight in your word and who meditate on it in order to understand it better and to plan how to do it day and night. And then, oh God, you've promised that we will be like a tree We thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the only truly righteous one. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.